Well, let's turn in God's Word to John's Gospel and to chapter 12. It's on page 761 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 12, let's hear the Word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Thanks be to God for his word. Shall we come and pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now, Lord, that you would open it up to us as we consider it. As I speak, may it not be my words, but the words that you would have us hear. Give us hearts to receive that which you want us to receive. Most of all, Lord God, would you exalt Jesus? Would you help me to exalt Jesus and lift him high, to present him in all his glory and splendor? May we bow before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. It was this man, former Prime Minister Harold Wilson, who said that a week is a long time in politics. He meant that in the world of politics, a huge amount can happen in just a very short space of time, and often what happens is unpredictable. A week, although in the grand scheme of things, is a short space of time, it's actually a long enough period for a great many important things to happen, things of great consequence. And if that is true in politics, we know it's true to an extent in the normal course of our own lives. But it's particularly true in John's account of the life of Jesus. Now in chapter 12, we enter the final week of Jesus' life. And it's a truly momentous week. In fact, the single most important week there has ever been in the history of the world. The importance of this week is borne out in the fact that John devotes virtually half of his book to it. It's of vital importance. As wonderful as all the other aspects of Jesus' life has been, John has just picked out highlights of those. He says there were many other things that he could have recorded, but these things I've recorded, why? We should know it very well by now. We've referred to this verse every week. These things I've recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has just picked out highlights of the things that have happened in those 3 years, but now he hones in great detail on the events of these last 7 days. And so right here in the middle of the book, we arrive already, as our title for this morning tells us, at the beginning of the end. And as we read John chapter 12, the atmosphere, the tone has changed. Have you ever been in a room where there's been a really positive atmosphere, a vibrant atmosphere, and the room is filled perhaps with chatter and with laughter, and then all of a sudden something happens, or somebody says something, and in that instant, the atmosphere changes. It's like a shadow comes over and hangs over the place. Well, that's what happens here in John chapter 12. All of a sudden, just like that, there's a shadow cast over what is happening, and it is a shadow that is cast in the shape of a cross. You see, now more than ever before, the cross looms large. And Jesus talks much more openly and much more regularly about his impending self-sacrifice. Even if everybody else nobody else quite understands what must happen. Jesus is completely aware. His public ministry, as it were, is drawn to a close. And now this week is much more intimate. It's about preparing his friends for what must come, not just on the Thursday and Friday and Sunday, but forevermore afterwards as well. And so as we now begin to open up this second half of John's Gospel, as we see Jesus move with determination and complete awareness of what is to come, the fact of the cross must feature heavily in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our minds as we consider what John says. I want us to notice very simply four things this morning from this chapter. Number one, the extravagance of love. We find Jesus returning to Bethany, the scene of his great miracle in chapter 11. It was probably quite soon afterwards, as the raising of Lazarus from the dead is still, we find out, very fresh in people's memory. And this meal is held in Jesus' honour. When we read the other Gospels, we find out that this meal was held in the home of a man named Simon, who had previously been a leper. The inference is that Jesus had healed him. So this scene in Bethany is a great expression, isn't it, of thankfulness to Jesus. Despite the growing plot against him and the Pharisees' order that anyone who knows where Jesus is should report it to them, despite all of that, this meal is still held in public. It seems that Bethany was a safe-ish place for Jesus to be. And Jesus and Lazarus and many others were reclining at the table enjoying this banquet. And then comes an extraordinary moment. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, comes and she does something that seems bizarre in many ways. Bizarre perhaps, but it's not unique. It's happened before. John doesn't tell us about it, but Luke records a different occasion much earlier in Jesus' ministry where a very similar thing happens. A woman known only by the fact that she was a sinful woman comes and in the middle of a banquet, anoints Jesus with oil and wipes it with her hair. And so it's almost as if Mary now remembers that occasion, perhaps months, perhaps even a year or so earlier on. And she remembers it and she repeats it, perhaps as an act of her own loving devotion towards the Lord Jesus. On that earlier occasion that Luke records in Luke chapter 7, Jesus commends that woman's actions. And he says they're an expression of her enormous love toward him because of the forgiveness that she's experienced. And so the implication, as John records here, Mary doing the same, is that she is repeating that action. She's doing it as her own expression of love for Jesus. Just as Luke does, as he records that earlier occasion, John emphasizes the costliness of Mary's actions. It was expensive perfume. It was pure nard, a fragrance that was imported from northern India. And there was a lot of it. A pint was a considerable amount. This was costly. And Mary pours it out on Jesus' feet. And the costliness is revealed, isn't it, by Judas's attitude. He realizes how valuable this perfume was, and he claims to be outraged that it could instead have been used to raise money for the poor. John, of course, gives us insider information, doesn't he? He tells us that Judas was the treasurer of the group, and he was more concerned with putting money into the coffers so he could filter some off for himself. But his attitude reveals for us, doesn't it, that this was a costly act. And it's an expression of thankfulness and love. Love for who Jesus is. Thankfulness for what he's done. Remember, Mary had something remarkable, something astonishing to be thankful for. Jesus has just raised her brother from the dead. Perhaps only a few days, perhaps only a few weeks earlier. And she's overwhelmed by Jesus and his love for her and her family. She's overjoyed and full of thanks and love. And she demonstrates that love in just an extravagant way. We tend to be suspicious, don't we, of that kind of extravagance. In our very British culture, we tend to be much more reserved. Many of us steer well clear of public displays of affection, and we often tend to be very frugal when it comes to giving gifts. We tend not to be very spontaneous, or perhaps that might just be me. Mary's extravagant outpouring of love is quite alien to our minds. Yet it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be if, like her, we've encountered Jesus and experienced his love for us and known his power at work in our lives. Our response to him should be the same extravagant praise and adoration and love. We owe him everything. There should be nothing we would not do for him. Nothing too valuable or precious to give to him or to give up for him. Nothing too costly to demonstrate our own devotion and love. But that's not the whole picture in this scene, is it? Remember, the shadow of the cross looms large. And it looms large in Jesus' mind because in the midst of this celebratory meal, he begins to talk about his death and burial. If ever there was a moment in a room of celebration that something comes and changes the atmosphere, it's what Jesus says now. Judas has complained about the waste, but Jesus says Mary's actions are entirely appropriate. But he also says in verse 7 that it was intended that this perfume was saved for the day of his burial. Although Mary has come and demonstrated her extravagant love and devotion, Jesus says that actually she's done something more profound. She's anointed him. She's prepared him for burial. And Jesus implies that Mary knew and understood something of that. Almost certainly not fully, but she understood something of the significance of what she was doing. It was intended that she should save this perfume for that day. You see, it seems that Mary was not only repeating what that other woman had done much earlier, but in some way, to some extent, she was aware of its special significance on this day too. And if she was aware of that, there's a very simple explanation as to why. Why is it that Mary is so spiritually tuned in? And we need to listen to this. Why is it that Mary is so spiritually tuned in? Why is it that she, rather than any of the disciples, senses that shadow of the cross looming? Why is it that she's spiritually tuned in and turned on? Well, I wonder whether you've noticed where Mary is every time we meet her. We first come across her in Luke chapter 10, when she and her sister welcome Jesus to stay in their home. Martha is distracted by the preparations. Yet Mary is commended by Jesus because she's found where? She's found sitting at his feet, listening and learning. In the ancient world, disciples would sit at the feet of their teacher and leader. They'd receive wisdom and learning and understanding. And that's where Mary is found in Luke 10. That's why Jesus praises her so highly. Remember, we met Mary again last week in John chapter 11. Jesus had come to Bethany, and Martha comes out of the town and greets him with the news that Lazarus has already died. Mary follows a little bit later, and when she reaches Jesus, what does she do? Verse 32 of chapter 11, she falls at his feet. We come across her later on as well. In Matthew chapter 28, on the day of resurrection, Mary and another Mary, Mary Magdalene, visit Jesus' tomb. And they were met with the joyous report of the angel that Jesus is not there. And as they run to tell the disciples, Jesus appears to him in all his risen glory. And what do they do? Well, Mary does what she normally does. She comes and she falls at his feet. Where is Mary in chapter 12? Where is Mary here in John 12? Well, she's at Jesus' feet. She's anointing him. She's serving him and loving him and preparing him for his burial. Is it any coincidence that every time we meet Mary in the Gospels, she is in the same place? She is at Jesus' feet. That place that is symbolic of submission to him. That place that is symbolic of loving him and learning from him and receiving from him. No wonder she is the one who is presented as spiritually in tune with Jesus. She is not distracted by all the work that needs to be done. She's not distracted by counting the bricks in church, as I've made that joke many times before. She's not distracted by other things. But she's there, she's listening. She's attentive. She's not sidetracked. She's the one that is spiritually in tune with Jesus. She has greater understanding of the significance of what is happening even than his close disciples. And it's because she spent every moment she possibly can at the feet of Jesus, loving him and learning from him. Mary's love was extravagant. And in her act of devotion, Jesus says she points to something far more significant, something far greater. She anoints him for burial. She's at least partially aware of the significance of the moment, and her love for Jesus is therefore based not only on what he has already done for her, but on what she senses he's about to do. And so the second thing to notice is the glory of Jesus. The scene moves on as John tells us what happens the next day. And as we read about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we begin, don't we, to understand what Mary's actions the previous evening point us to. Anointing somebody was a very special, significant act of setting them apart. In the Old Testament, the priests were anointed for service. And we remember, don't we, when David was selected from among his brothers and set apart to be the future king of Israel, he was anointed by Saul. By Samuel, rather. And as Mary anointed Jesus on the Saturday evening, not only does it point us to his burial, but surely it has a special significance as we relate it to what follows the next morning. Jesus heads to Jerusalem, just a couple of miles from Bethany. He's going there knowing full well what will happen to him. And as he goes and enters the city, the crowds welcome him with shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel. He's welcomed with a joyful celebration. He's welcomed as a victorious king entering the city in triumph. But this is a king with a difference. This is a king whose glory looks like no other. The crowds shout, Hosanna, Lord, save us. They acknowledge something, don't they, of Jesus' mission. But still they fall short of understanding properly. They're willing to believe even that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, the Christ. But they expect the Messiah to be a mighty, powerful, political, military deliverer of their nation. That's why they cry, Lord, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. But the salvation they're expecting is very different from the one that Jesus has come to bring. And so the glory that the crowds give to Jesus on Palm Sunday is glory that is given in wrong expectation. And so this actually is not real glory. This is hollow praise. This public ceremony is not what crowns Jesus with honor and glory. Jesus comes into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, it says, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. What a strange picture. A king riding not a mighty horse, but a donkey. A symbol of peace and humility. Jesus has not come to bring military deliverance from Roman occupation. He's not come to be a mighty conqueror, but he's come as Prince of Peace. A humble servant king. You see, that's the origin of Jesus' glory. His glory is very different to what people expected. It goes against the grain of what we might think. This king looks far from glorious, doesn't he? Yet in reality, this is the eternal King of glory, who has humbled himself to take on our humanity. The glory of Jesus is seen in his peace and humility as he arrives as king. Yet his kingdom is like no other. His kingdom will be established like no other. Jesus begins to talk about his own glory, yet what he describes to our human ears appears the exact opposite of glorious. Yet Jesus is clear. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Yes. Yes, at last. We can hear his followers think. Finally, we're going to see his glory. Now is the moment he's going to achieve a mighty victory. Is this the moment he's going to be publicly declared as king? Well, yes, but not as they expect. What does Jesus say his glory looks like? I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. What does his glory look like? Well, it looks like a sacrificial death. And so Jesus, in recognition of that the time has come, cries out, "Father, glorify your name." The glory of Jesus is the same as the glory of the Father, but Jesus cries out to his Father this wonderful phrase, and the Father replies from heaven, "I have glorified it." Of course, he's been glorified in and through everything that Jesus has already said and done. But he continues, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." That time is coming. The time when the Father's name will be glorified in a magnificent way for all to see. It's coming. And it's coming soon, and it will look like this. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The glory of Jesus. He's entered the city as a king. But one who is peaceful and humble. And now he declares his glory is about to be seen, but it's a glory that looks like a death. What does the glory of Jesus look like? Humility, gentleness, sacrifice. It looks like failure to most people. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he steadfastly approaches death. And it's there on the cross as the eternal Word of God. The Son of Man is lifted up and dies for the sin of humanity. It's there that we see his glory. That is glory. It seems like failure. It seems like a tragic accident. But it wasn't. Jesus knew this moment was coming and he spoke of it so clearly. And as he approaches it willingly with determination, and despite the apparent failure, despite the seeming foolishness of a king executed on a cross, despite all of that, this is the glory of King Jesus. It's on the cross that the glory of God is seen most powerfully, most clearly, most beautifully. But that brings us to see, thirdly, the price of salvation. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. John records for us the utter anguish that Jesus experiences as he approaches death. Jesus' heart was troubled. It was heavy. It was burdened. Why? Because he was about to experience something he had never experienced before. Something that he should never have experienced at all. Jesus was about to experience the weight, the burden of sin. He had never sinned. He, in all his humanity, was still perfectly God, righteous, perfect, and holy. And yet in just a few days' time, as he fully knows, he is going to have the sin of every single man, woman, and child heaped upon him. He's going to face the penalty of sin on our behalf. He who knew no sin was going to become sin. He who had done no sin was soon to face sin's punishment. He was going to bear it all. And face the holy, righteous wrath of God against the sin of not just one person, but of the whole human race. No wonder his heart was troubled. He knows the extent of God's righteous anger at sin. He knows how dreadful it will be to face it, to be punished for sin. No wonder his heart is troubled. How easy it would have been for him to say, "Father, save me from this hour." How easy it would have been if it had been just a man. but his divine will conquers his human will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he dies, the other gospel writers record that he prays a similar prayer, but in the end he concludes it, "Not my will, but yours be done." And here he says, "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is what it's all been about. This is the moment at which God's eternal plan of salvation will be put into action. The hour has come." What is the price of salvation? It is that the heart of the Son of God would be troubled because he knows what it will be to bear sin. The price of salvation is that the Son of Man must be lifted up to save us. And as Jesus says those words, he calls to mind the picture that the prophet Isaiah had painted many centuries earlier of the suffering servant. Isaiah's chapters 52 and 53 contain that wonderful prophecy, but it begins with these words, "See, my servant will act wisely, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." But as Isaiah's prophecy continues, we're mindful that that exaltation takes the form of what? Well, it takes the form of the servant's suffering. Carrying our sorrow, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Jesus knows the reality of what he faces. He will be lifted up to die on a cruel Roman cross. He and those who followed him would know that the death of crucifixion was no ordinary death. It was no gentle death. It was violent. It was cruel. It was a criminal's execution. And Jesus would have known what the scriptures said, that anyone hung on a tree was cursed. Jesus knows that as he will be lifted up, he will become a curse. He will know the curse of God because of the sin he's going to bear. Jesus, the Son of God, who for eternity has known nothing but unity with the Father, who has known nothing but God's blessing, he will instead become a curse for us. He'll be cut off from that fellowship with the Father. That unity he's known from eternity will be broken as he hangs on Calvary's cross, suspended as it were between heaven and earth. For those 3 hours of darkness, as he bears the weight of sin, the Father will not be able to look at the Son. And Jesus, the Word of God, will not know the presence of his Father. For 3 hours, it's as though eternity will have just been broken. Something has happened that should never have happened. How terrible the prospect was. No wonder his heart is troubled. Yet despite the horror and terror that awaits, he says, "No, it is for this reason that I've come." Have you ever asked yourself, how big is my sin? Well, ask that question as you look at verse 27. Your sin is terrible enough that the Son of God would face this anguish for you. Your sin is terrible enough that he would willingly go to the cross to become a curse, to face God's righteous anger against your sin on your behalf, that he would love you to the extent that he would be sacrificed in your place. That is how big your sin is. Your sin is serious enough that it could only be paid for by the perfect, sinless Son of God who willingly, lovingly went through this anguish for you. What is the price of salvation? That Jesus should arrive at this hour, this moment, and be lifted up to save us. What is the price of salvation? This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, that we may stand forgiven at the cross. And so finally, having been shown the extravagance of love and the glory of Jesus, having been reminded of the price of salvation, we're lastly faced with the reality of judgment. Jesus makes it clear. In the light of what is about to happen over the coming week, you have a choice to make. The human race will be divided in two. Are you going to walk in light or in darkness? Are you going to be saved will face God's judgment. Jesus, the light of the world, is here, he says. And he invites those who hear him to walk in the light. Yet there are those who will consciously choose to walk in darkness. Why? Well, John tells us. After Jesus has said these things, after all these miraculous signs he's done, he withdraws. John tells us that some of the rulers even now begin to believe in Jesus, yet they couldn't or they wouldn't publicly confess it because they'd been put out of the synagogue. You see, following Jesus wasn't as important as their social or religious standing. Those things came first. They still hadn't fully understood. And now Jesus comes back on the scene in verse 44, and again he lays down that challenge, asks that question, are you going to follow me and walk in the light, or are you going to continue in darkness? It's a vital question to ask, and it needs to keep being asked, and it needs to keep being asked to you this morning. Why? Because of the reality of judgment. You see, judgment is real. God will judge sin. And that is what he did as he heaped the sin of humanity, as he heaped your sin on Jesus. He judged sin. God's judgment is that sin must be paid for. And the price is costly. And Jesus faced that judgment so that all who run to him, all who come to him in faith and believe in him, who ask him to be their Savior, that all who do that will not have to face that judgment themselves. He's come into the world to save it. But, verse 48, but there is a judge. There is a judge for the one who rejects me, Jesus says. Judgment is real. And if your judgment has not been faced and the price paid by Jesus, then who else is there to face that judgment but you? Nobody else will face it for you. Nobody else can face it for you. You see, rejecting Jesus means choosing to stay in darkness and facing future judgment yourself. It's not popular or trendy to speak of judgment and hell. There was a time when churches were full of sermons about hell and preachers preached fire and brimstone. But you know, I always wonder how many people really believed and how many were just scared into confessing Jesus. We shouldn't preach the reality of hell just to terrify people into believing, but we must preach the reality of judgment and hell because it stands as a warning to those who will not believe. Your sin must be judged. It must be paid for. Because it is an offense against a holy, righteous, and sovereign God. And if God does not judge sin, then God is not the God he claims to be. Your sin, my sin, and the sin of every other human being must be judged. The penalty must be paid. And Jesus says that if you don't come to him, the one who willingly, painfully bore your sin to the cross, the one who has paid the price, if you don't come to him, then there is a judge who will judge you. And you will pay for your sin. You'll pay for it for eternity. You'll pay for it by death and hell. But Jesus has already faced the judgment. Jesus has already paid the price. Jesus has already faced the wrath of God in your place, in my place, that the reality of God's judgment might be fully, finally met and dealt with at the cross. If you haven't yet come, please will you come to Jesus this morning? For he is the King who gave himself for you. He's the Son of God who faced the wrath of God for you. The one who faced God's judgment and bore your sin that you might not have to bear that burden for eternity. And so as we look at the division of humanity in John chapter 12, may we consider on which side we stand. Unbelief? Or are we like Mary, who sits at Jesus' feet and listens to him? Who understands what he says, who understands what he's about, and who anoints him as king? And recognizes that his rule is one of peace and humility. A rule in which glory looks like a cross. but where salvation is found instead of judgment. Shall we pray? Lord, take away anything that I have said or that we have thought that does not exalt Jesus. But as we come to your table in a moment's time, would you help us to love Jesus more? To love Jesus more extravagantly and exuberantly, with more devotion. Would you help us to see Jesus in all his glory? Would you help us to appreciate, to grasp something of the price of our salvation, the agony he went through for us, that we may not face your divine righteous judgment? We thank you that all of that judgment was heaped upon Jesus as he bore our sin. Help us to grasp it. Help us to understand what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Lord, would you come and dwell in us and with us as we now turn to the Lord's table, as we seek to remember Jesus and give thanks for what he has done for us. As we sit at this meal, may we, like Mary, anoint him as King. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.